Be seated. Friends, I wanted to start off by reminding everyone why I occasionally preach biographically focused sermons every once in a while. Now, I'm going to be reading some of Jonathan Edwards' biography that I've written off of my iPad, first of all, because my brain's in no condition to remember all this. Second of all, I'd like you guys to leave here while it's still light out. And so I'm going to make sure I keep my words as concise as possible. So I call these biographical sermons legacy sermons because they're an attempt to invite you all to explore the amazing legacy of Jesus Christ stamped onto the lives of so many people who have lived incredible lives toward him in the last 2,000 years. So in these legacy sermons, I cannot go really nearly deep enough for us to really feel like we know these people. They're kind of a dipping your toe into the deep waters as I've studied and reflected on their lives. So I'll make their life a little too simple and their theology a little too shallow. My hope is to expose you to them so that you might become interested enough that you would do your own research and you would look at who they are for yourself. Just don't come back to me after this Sunday or any of these that I do and tell me how much I got wrong. If you went and read some of their own works, their biographies, then I consider my goal accomplished, and that's all I wanted. So don't come back and correct me, okay? My ego can't take it. The last 2 years, I've really not been around during 4th of July. Last year I was in Peru. The year before that I had vacation plans that I couldn't change due to some wedding stuff, if my memory serves me. So we haven't been able to start our exploration of American figures, but we've explored Christians outside of the bounds of our country on Reformation Sunday. So we've looked at Dietrich Bonhoeffer and John Bunyan, and if you miss those, I think that it would be worth your while to dip your toe a little bit into those saints by going back into our website and finding them to listen and then go from there. Now, it's Reformation Sunday, so it's the last Sunday in October, so it's pretty easy to go back and look at those. How many of you were here during either of those two sermons? Keep your hands up if you feel it's worth people going and listening to those. Thank you for not putting your hands down. So this morning, as we go into 4th of July weekend, I thought that we would look at probably the most preeminent American pastor, in my mind at least, and many consider him to be one of the finest natural philosophers in American history, especially so early on. His name is Jonathan Edwards. I've chosen Edwards for two major reasons. The first is less important, but I think it's important for you to know anyways. Edwards is the historical figure that has most impacted my preaching. So many contemporaries have deeply impacted my thoughts on preaching and why I preach, but very few from history have had the same kind of impact like Edwards has had. His impact can really be summed up in one quote from his own goals in preaching. He said this, "I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with." I think what he means by this is his goal is to not just to fill his listeners' heads with knowledge or to stoke kind of a new belief in his hearers, but that he desires to stir up their emotions towards God. Edwards was ahead of his time, I think, in this because neurological science has confirmed that people's memories are best burned into their person when they are associated with some kind of emotion. How many of you can associate your earliest memory in life with something embarrassing or something that made you feel bad or something that made you feel really happy, right? There's an emotion tied to it, and that's why you remember it. And I think Edwards was brilliant in recognizing that just ideas wouldn't change anybody, but stirring people's affections or emotions would draw them deeper into a passion and a desire for Christ. The second reason, and the more important reason, is that Edwards' view of God deeply changed my own view of God. His one session with God for God's sake, or his obsession with God, for God's sake, stirred in me a desire to know God as God has made himself known and not as I am most comfortable. He made me realize that I am the object floating around the massive glory of God at the center. God does not revolve around me, but I around him. My life should be defined by God's greatness and nothing else. It is the second thing that we'll explore in the meditation later. First, a little exploration into who Jonathan Edwards was. Edwards was born on October 5th, 1703, as the fifth child and only son of 11 kids of Timothy Edwards and Esther Stoddard. Yes, if you are a historian, that makes you probably think, wait, you said he was an American figure, but this is pre-America, and you're correct. The United States of America wasn't formed yet. Obviously, the founding of our country that we celebrate in a few days happened in 1776. Am I right on that? Okay, good. Whew. I was half worried for a second I got that wrong. In fact, you will see that Edwards died before he could even see the country form, but his preaching changed and had such an impact on the American landscape that it makes him just as American as you and I. It seemed that Edwards would be destined to become a preacher. His father was a minister, his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was a distinguished minister, and so were many in his extended family, and I think even his great-grandfather. Edwards' family on both sides came from a Puritan tradition, and they had left England for the colonies to flee religious persecution. In order to really understand Edwards' life, it is important to know some things about Puritan culture. I think the most important thing that we should know, we'll come to in a second, but I heard one pastor put the Puritan culture like this, or put the idea of reading the Puritans like this. In reading the Puritans, one gets a sense of a people singed on both sides. On the bottom side, by the brimstone of hell, and on the top side, by the light of God's glory. What he was talking about was the deep consciousness of the Puritan people. They had a conscience for what was holy and what was pure, and they were deeply convicted of their own sins. This is why the phrase puritanical is kind of used today as a bit of a curse word. They were so deeply affected by the realities of sin and hell that they focused on it maybe too deeply. And they were also a people steeped in the glory of God above all things, so they were pious and self-effacing. In Puritan culture, it was not enough that you were just raised a Christian. They were a movement rebelling against the lukewarm Christianity produced by heritage and tribalism. For a Puritan, your whole life hinged on the moment you met God, a type of conversion moment where they would say that you were awakened by God to his truth and given his Holy Spirit. Edwards was brilliant from an early age. He began learning Latin at the age of 6 and Greek and Hebrew by the age of 12. He enrolled to go to Yale just before his 13th birthday. Of course, education was different then, and Yale wasn't the college that it is today. But being able to go on into an educational institution at all was kind of a privilege and should show us the kind of track that he was on being a minister's son and grandson. Edwards was interested in more than just religious pursuits, though he was extremely interested in nature and loved to explore the world in ways that would open his mind to the mystery of God's created order. At some point in his mid-teens, Edward observed a flight of baby spiders floating in the air on their strands of webbing, and he became so fascinated by how they could do this that he would go around and he would experiment, taking them on sticks and shaking them off to see exactly how they could fly. By the age of 17, he had written a paper on spiders, which many of you might know. Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon is what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is really a poor sermon to make his ultimate sermon. He's got far better sermons. But in that, he gives the image of a God holding us like a spider by its web over a flame. And I think that his early obsession with spiders kind of led him to those illustrations that he would use later on. Despite Edwards' brilliance and supreme interest in all things spiritual, he regularly struggled over his own conversion. He went back and forth on whether he had experienced God's awakening light as a true Puritan was supposed to. Finally, when he was about 18 years old and reflecting on 1 Timothy 1:17, which says, "To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Edwards finally had an experience that he felt led him to true faith and reliance on God. And he wrote this, "As I read the words, there came into my soul and as it were diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in him in heaven and be as it were swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying as it were singing over these words of scripture to myself and went to prayer to pray to God that I might enjoy him and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do. With a new sort of affection." By the age of 19, Edwards had finished writing a set of resolutions. He wrote 70 in all. If you get nothing else out of today, if you are asleep because I've already bored you to death, teenagers, young people, probably, if you get nothing else, at least go and Google Jonathan Edwards resolutions and read these remarkable statements from a 19-year-old. I've peppered some of them throughout the service to give you a taste, but the whole of them are something wonderful to read and think about. The thrust of these resolutions was a desire to live for God and God alone. They were a mix of self-examination, strenuous goals of generosity towards others, and a reminder of God's absolute position in his life. This may sound like a strict and kind of Pharisaical work, but I assure you it is not. He even counts for giving himself grace within his resolutions, understanding that he would eventually fail each and every one of them. Before you're too amazed that a 19-year-old would be so mature, realize that this was a regular practice for Puritans. It was a kind of rule of life that many Puritans would commit to. I already missed my first resolution I peppered to you guys, which is why the music department up there was staring like, "What are you doing, Chris? You forgot something that you had written." So let me read to you now his very first resolution that he probably penned somewhere around 1722. "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever." Let us now come and let's confess, as Jonathan Edwards has confessed throughout his life, our sins. Let's look at Jonathan Edwards' resolutions that deal with confession. And number 8, resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings of others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Number 68, resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. I've placed in your pews note cards and papers and pens and pencils. There's enough for everybody. If you don't have enough in your row, go seek another row. They probably have some extras. There's also pens in your pews as well. Those are probably a little bit more rare, pens and pencils. But take this time. We're going to take the next 2 or 3 minutes for you to sit and write your own prayer of confession and do it as an act of you confessing your own sins to God. Now, you can't write every sin that you've ever committed down. You could do that later. We're only giving you about 2-3 minutes here. That's probably not enough. At least if you're like me, that would only get you through like this morning. So just confess what is heaviest on your heart and write that down, and then we'll come back together and worship. Friends, here Edwards' 53rd resolution, resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. Friends, rest in the knowledge that you confide in the one who can save you from the worst of your intentions and the most dark of your actions. Trust and rely on him because he has given you salvation from sin and death and new life in himself. Amen. Edwards graduated from Yale at the age of 16. What are you 16-year-olds doing? I'm just joking. It was basically like kind of graduating from high school because the colleges, universities of the day was the only higher education really that they had. So then he went on to get a master's degree from Yale. While in his master's program, Edwards began pastoring a church. He finished his master's by the age of 20, 1 month before his 20th birthday, actually, and he accepts a new call as a pastor to a congregational church in Bolton, Connecticut. He becomes a tutor at Yale shortly after that, and then is called to serve as his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, his assistant pastor in a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. This is where the bulk of Edwards' ministry would be done. It was in this call that Edwards was finally ordained. As you could probably imagine, there were positives and negatives to working with your grandfather. On one side, Stoddard was one of the most respected preachers of his time, and it was a great honor for Jonathan to be mentored by this great man of God's in the way of God, in the way of ministry. On the other hand, they did not always agree on everything, and both having the same stubborn mentality, butt heads occasionally. In particular, Edwards and Stoddard disagreed vehemently and publicly on the issue of communion. Stoddard put no barriers between the people and the table, believing that it was an open invitation to all people, and it was up to each person to discern in their hearts whether they come to the table correctly. Edwards was much more strict in his interpretation. He saw the table as a sacred intimacy between God and his people. Those who come with a pure heart come to drink from that cup and eat of that bread with that intimacy in mind. For them to come to the table, one who has truly been brought into the grace of Christ is to come and to be invited into the presence and the person of their Savior. But for the person who came with a wrong heart, they came as a murderer of Christ, as we all once were, and they, as Edwards believed, would drink condemnation upon themselves for their role in crucifying Christ without having accepted his grace. And so he didn't want anyone to come to the table with a wrong heart. So he became obsessed with developing a test to determine whether someone was allowed at the table, whether someone had been truly enlightened by God, had been truly made alive and quickened, as he would say it, by God's Holy Spirit. But his grandfather would have nothing to do with it. Despite this difference between them, Solomon Stoddard died a few years later, and he left the pastorate to Jonathan. In the following years, Edwards became one of the most sought-after preachers in all of New England. Now, a lot of times you'll hear about Jonathan Edwards being very dry and his sermons really dry. That was not true at all. In comparison to his peers, Jonathan Edwards was a ball of fire that people would come from all over the place to hear him preach, to watch him burn. The English evangelist George Whitefield came to New England in 1740 and his preaching set a spark into the New England colonies. He even preached in Edwards' pulpit. Whitefield's preaching is accredited with sparking the first great awakening in American history, but it was Edwards' preaching that stoked that little spark into a wildfire. People came from all over to hear him preach, and their lives were radically transformed by the work of God in his preaching. In his own congregation, this excitement did not last. Edwards' own stringent policies on communion and who is considered worthy led to a great divide among his own flock, namely the divide being between him and everyone else in his congregation. So at one point, the congregation blocked him by a vote. Remember, it was a congregational church, so they could vote and do whatever they wanted. they blocked him from preaching on Sundays and let him only share his thoughts on Thursdays. Those Thursdays, the house was packed, but not one of his own congregants could be found in the crowd. In a conflict with a new member, first member who had joined the church in many years because of Edward's strict rules on these things, this new member disagreed with Edward's stance on taking communion. When Edward wanted to administer his test, the congregation sided with the new member and voted to fire Edwards as their pastor. Devastated by this, Edwards preached a fiery sermon in which he reminded the congregation that they were accountable to God for their actions, as was he, and that God would decide between the two who was just and who was not. Friends, you will never hear a sermon like that out of me from you, even if you do horrible things to me. Edward's fire and passion was brought up because he believed that he was saving people's souls from drinking condemnation on themselves, from coming to the communion table in the wrong way. He believed that what he was seeking after was the most Christ-like thing to do for others, and he believed that the congregation's rejection of his guidance was their folly. And so he got angry, and he preached this terrible, mean sermon to them, but it was out of a heart to desire for them the best, and he even tells them at the end that he was going to pray that they get a preacher and a pastor who can lead them and help them to live lives of righteousness and holiness in God. Edward's passion was for Jesus Christ, and he poured out everything that he was into serving Jesus and Jesus' people. As I think about Edwards and his life and what his life imparts to me, I think about Edwards as being this incredibly passionate and loving man who is driven by the grace and love of God and Jesus Christ above all other things. And he was driven sometimes so much by it that he could sometimes lose sight of people that were in his life or the people that were around him. But ultimately, his heart was driven towards serving those people and loving those people in the best way that he possibly could. Someone keeps telling me that they lent a book to somebody else called something like Living with a Difficult Man, and it was a book about Jonathan Edwards' wife and how she had to live with him. And indeed, he was a difficult man because of his obsession and his passion to have Christ as his sole object. He did crazy things. He constantly ate as little as he possibly needed in order to sustain his very being, because he felt that any extra indulgence, anything more than what he base needed to survive, would lead him off the path of Christ and seeking after the things of this world and not Jesus. And so he constantly disciplined himself in rigid ways so that he might stay focused on Christ. But all of it stemmed from a theological perspective that he had. Now, here's a quote, and it's going to be a little lofty, but I'll try and break it down for us, from his master's dissertation. I believe it was his master's dissertation. "Because God infinitely values his own glory, consisting in the knowledge of himself, love to himself, and joy in himself, he therefore valued the image, communication, or participation of these in the creature. And it is because he values himself that he delights in the knowledge and love and joy of the creature as being himself the object of this knowledge, love, and complacence. Thus, God's respect to the creature's good and his respect to himself is not a divided respect, but both are united in one, as the happiness of the creature aimed at is happiness in union with himself." How many of you all understood that? It was a different time. But his basic idea in this, what he was essentially saying, is that there is nothing greater than God. That if God, and especially the God of the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, really exists, then he is the author of all other things, and he said that they are good. So that means that anything that is not good is a perversion of what he has said is good, or is a turning away from what he has said is good. So God is the author of all good things. And his philosophy behind this, his theologizing behind this, would say that then, therefore, God is the greatest of all good. There is nothing beyond good that is greater or better than God. God is pure goodness. And in this, in himself, for all eternity, God enjoys himself. He needs nothing else. He is complete fullness within himself. And he sought to share this goodness, not because of some kind of compulsion or some kind of need to, or because he was lonely. He didn't need that. He had community within himself, as we've seen as we've explored the Trinity in the past. No, instead, he sought out of his own generosity and his own fullness to share his fullness with his creation by creating us and making us to be his very image, so that not only we might know his goodness, but that all of creation might know his goodness through us. And so the pursuit of goodness and the pursuit of happiness that God has for his people is nothing more than an extension of his eternal pursuit of himself, because he's the best of all things. And you are a part of that. And Edwards believed this so deeply that he enjoyed life in a way that I think the rest of us Christians don't enjoy it. The rest of us who are, as we looked last week, versus a Big Mac versus a four-course meal, right? The rest of us are okay with constantly going around and eating McDonald's and sitting on our fat, happy, and lazy, and I'm talking about myself, none of you, rear ends. That we forget that the greatest good is there for our taking, is there for our enjoyment, if we would but seek it, because he seeks us. And so for Edwards, the greatest thing was to seek after God, not all these foolish worldly things, but to seek after God in Jesus Christ. He says this about the hypocrite versus the true believer. The difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint: the hypocrite rejoices in himself. Self is the first foundation of his joy. The true saint rejoices in God. True saints have their minds in the first place inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. But the dependence of the affections of hypocrites is a contrary order. They first rejoice that they are made so much of by God, and then on that ground he seems in a sort lovely to them. You understand the difference here, what Edwards is saying? He's saying that the person who is a true saint, the person who truly loves God, is the one whom God is the object of their affection, regardless of any possible benefit they can get for themselves, any possible ramifications it has on them. God is their first and foremost goal and objective and aim to please is God. The hypocrite Christian says, because God loves me, I'm so wonderful, and I'm going to love God because he's loved me first, is essentially what he says. Look at how wonderful I am. God even died for me on the cross. Look at how great. I've maybe even preached that before. And yet, Edwards was so resolutely focused on the goodness of God that there was nothing worth seeking except for God. Period. Paul seems to agree. Oh, wait. That's a different slide. Wrong slide. Back. There we go. Paul seems to agree. He says this in Philippians 3:8 about his own self. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Edwards was obsessed with Christ's second coming. He believed that he lived in the generation that Jesus was going to come back in. And honestly, every generation of Christians since Jesus ascended into heaven has believed that and Jesus keeps leaving us hanging here, and I pray for it daily. I hope that he comes back. I wish that he comes back. And yet, Edwards' obsession about it was so different because of his focus than what mine is. Look at his resolution number 19. He says this, "Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. How many of you have heard people talk about if they knew they were going to die or they knew the world's going to end, they would go and they would go on a spree of indulging all their deepest, basest desires? How many of you have said that? My hand's up, so your hands better go up. Jonathan Edwards was so raptured by the glory of God in Jesus Christ that at the thought of Jesus coming back, it put shame to any other action but seeking him. And so he made a resolution of his life to live as though it was the last hour of his life because he knew it would drive him more to Christ. I want to just leave us with some questions from this meditation. Write these down. Think about them later. Number one, is Jesus your goal? Or is becoming a better person your goal? Or is making the world a better place your goal? All those things are great goals, and I would say that they stem from making Jesus your goal, because if Jesus is your goal, you will work towards those other things. But if you don't have Jesus as your top goal, you will work towards charity in vain, in my opinion. We could talk about that at some other time. Question number two, is Jesus your highest goal? See, some of us go through this life, and I think that we have Jesus as a goal. It might be like two or three up in there on the list somewhere, but maybe not our highest goal, especially when it comes to how we spend our time, our talents, our treasures, and how we foster our relationships. If we really looked at our checkbooks, if we really looked at our calendars, we could probably tell a different story about what our highest goal is. Is Jesus your highest goal? Last thing, is Jesus your only goal? Is Jesus your only goal? For Jonathan Edwards, it wouldn't be good enough to just say that Jesus is number one on a list of goals. Then some way that might mean that there are goals outside of a pursuit of Jesus Christ that are worthy pursuing. He would say, no, erase all other goals, or at least indent them in underneath the only goal of Jesus Christ, because they all fall under your service and affection for him. Is Jesus your only goal? If you're anything like me, you've answered all those questions, no. And so we have some work to do. But fortunate for you, we don't celebrate this table like Jonathan Edwards celebrated this table. We're more like his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And so when we come to this table once a month, we have an open invitation, and it's for you to determine in your heart if you're coming in dependence on the one who died that this meal might be possible, and who offers himself freely to you that you might receive him and be made new in him. Friends, come to this table because you recognize you desperately need the one this table represents. Friends, Edwards moves on after Northampton to be a pastor of a mission that his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, sought to and had a large hand in establishing on the border with New York in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. This mission was to a Mohican tribe of Native Americans. In fact, the Mohican tribe that he ministered to was largely, probably, an emphasis and an inspiration for the book, The Last of the Mohicans. And so Jonathan Edwards' life touched the people that you read about in that book or if you watch that movie. In that ministry, he struggled in a town full of white settlers who had bought up Indian land and were in control of the mission. Edwards quickly realized that though there were some genuine love for God in the efforts towards the Mohican tribe, the mission was created for the self-interest of the settlers hampered a full mission of Christ-like selflessness toward the people. He wrestled away control from these families and gained singular control over the mission in 1754. It was not long after that that Edwards reluctantly accepted a call to become the president of Princeton in late 1757. By February of 1758, Edwards was installed as the president of the then 12-year-old institution, called at the time the College of New Jersey. Now, I mentioned in part one that Edwards had a profound love for the natural sciences. He was a chief optimist in what he believed humanity could achieve in exploration of God's natural world. In fact, his theology led to an optimism about all of life. He was a huge supporter of these efforts in science, and he went to great lengths to promote them to the public. One of these new technologies was vaccines, specifically a vaccine for smallpox, which was ravaging the colonies and the native people at the time. Many doubted their effectiveness, and they were hesitant to take them. Edwards rallied the people around the beliefs of this new science and what it could accomplish, and he himself was inoculated with the smallpox vaccine just a week after assuming the role of president of Princeton. Unfortunately, due to his frail physical condition, because of how roughly he treated his body over the years, he died 1 month later due to complications of that vaccine. There's much more that could be said about his life. His wife and children, his experience with a failed missionary who died of tuberculosis in his home as he took care of him, and the book that he wrote about it, The Life of David Brainerd. If you at all are interested in mission work, this is a must read for missions. You can also talk a lot about his sermons, his writings, but I think we'll end here. And we'll come back to explore Edwards at some future point, or I'll probably sprinkle him into a sermon here or there, and at least you'll know a little bit about who he is. But I hope this morning that his God-centered and obsessive desire for the best of all things, God himself, would permeate into you and would stir your affections and help to make you the kind of person Jonathan Edwards was, seeking after Christ as his number one goal, as his highest goal, as his only goal. Friends, our charge is simple. As you go out from here today, let everything you experience from this point forward drive you in your affections towards God. Whether it be a little ant or a spider in your home, my wife would probably disagree with that and she'd get rayed, but whether it be a spider in your home or whether it be the beauty of the skies and the weather today, whatever it is, let it drive you to the glory of God who has created it to display to you his love and his affection for all time.